And if you would, turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to be looking at the last two verses today of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This morning, we come to a stop-off point in our beautiful journey, in our exposition of the Scriptures, which actually began on September 7th, 2003. And on that day, I went back and listened to the first sermon. On that day, I opened the morning. I said, this morning we begin our lifelong journey together as Bread of Life into the exposition of the Scriptures. Of course, by the grace of God and in accordance with His will, this journey will continue. But this morning we've reached our first milestone, so to speak. After almost 4 years, almost 200 sermons, we've come to the end of the first book that we are expositing, the Gospel of John. And indeed, I have found it for myself, and I pray for you as well, that it has been as rain and snow, as the same way as Isaiah 55 says, rain and snow come down from heaven and water the earth and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, that in the same way the word that has come forth from His mouth has not returned empty. I pray that we all can say this in one way or another, but it has accomplished the purpose for which He sent it. I said in that first week that when we're done, we're going to know Jesus better. And I guess I could say I know this is the case. Despite the way you may or may not feel, I know this is the case because John wrote the gospel with the intent, according to chapter 20, verse 31, it says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. So because, for the very reason that that is the intent with which the Holy Spirit has given us the Gospel of John, and because rain and snow do come down from heaven and do give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, and because the Word of God does not return empty but accomplishes that which He purposes, and succeeds in the very thing He sends it, because of that, if the Holy Spirit says, these things are written that you may believe, and that in believing you may have life in His name, if that is His intent, whether I feel the results or not, or even see the results with my eyes, I know that they are accomplished. That God has accomplished in these 4 years whatever His purposes are in the sending forth of the Word of God in the Gospel of John. I will certainly miss the expositions in John. At the same time, I rejoice that it comes to an end, because as it comes to an end, we know that God has accomplished His good pleasure in them. So let's look at it. Chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. And Lord, we do thank You for Your faithfulness in bringing us to this conclusion in the Gospel of John, Lord, though it may be longer than we had originally thought, Lord, in Your purposes and in Your plans, we thank You for Your faithfulness in bringing us to these concluding verses. John 21, verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. If we consider chapter 20, the conclusion of John's gospel, with that grand conclusion, that confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God, then chapter 21 then becomes the epilogue of the Gospel of John. Verses 24 and 25 can be considered the postscript. Even to this day, when we write letters, we'll put at the end of a letter, we'll put P.S., postscript. And it's in order to, we want to get a point across to the reader of that letter. We're either going to put something important, something we want to emphasize. We want to leave the reader of that letter with some impression. And it's John's intent in this postscript to bring the reader behind the surface of the narrative, behind the incidents which he's just recorded. There is something greater behind these words, that these words end, but there is a God who is greater than him. He's pointing here to the eternality of the Word of God. Throughout the gospel, we're continually reminded of the glory, the majesty, the eternality of Christ. Even the very opening words, "In the beginning was the Word." It goes back before the beginning of Genesis and takes us to the beginning when was the Word. The Word existed. We've seen how in the middle of the gospel, Jesus says to the unbelieving multitude, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, in this postscript, John leaves us with a final reminder of His majesty, of His glory, of His eternality, of His infinite nature. And he does so by first validating his own witness. It's kind of a stamp of a witness here in verse 24. And then making a magnificent statement. A statement that the entire world could not contain all the books that should be written. So what I'll do is, after a brief analysis of the text, of verses 24 and 25, zero in on that point in verse 25, looking at some wrongly presumed uses of this text. Many false teachings, many false ideologies have used verse 25 to justify their philosophies. And then lastly, consider by way of our application what verse 25 does indeed touch on. Let's look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. This is the disciple. Who is the disciple? Well, who is this referring to? Well, clearly the context reveals that. It refers back to the previous verses. Jesus is speaking of the disciple whom he loved. He's talking to Peter, and he's speaking of the disciple whom he loved. And he speaks to Peter in verse 23, and he says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Well, the "him" there is this disciple. See, this disciple identified in verse 24 refers to the "him" in verse 23. So it's this disciple who, the one whom Jesus loved, who was identifying himself, as is characteristic of John, without mentioning his name. This is the disciple who testifies. He testifies. The word is martyron in Greek. It's a present participle. And it's used to indicate a continual bearing of witness. It's in the present, so he's continually bearing witness. This is the disciple who is continually bearing witness, concurrent with his writing of this gospel. This is the disciple, John, who is bearing witness of these things. What are these things? All of the writings of John. He is bearing witness. This is the disciple who is bearing witness of these things and has written. Now, there is a different word. The word is graphos, and it's an aorist participle, which tells us that it is a past tense completed action. So he has written. He's bearing witness, but he has written. The words of God are complete. They're done. But the witness, the testimony, continues on beyond the words. Then it says, "We know that the testimony is true." Who's the "we" here? Well, in reality, we don't know for sure who the "we" are. Most believe that this is some kind of external witness, that someone is putting their stamp of approval, that this is indeed John's writings. The "we" could be the community that formed around John at the time, the disciples of John. These would be the ones who John gave his word, passed the legacy down to. These could be the very ones who prompted John to write this gospel, perhaps. Some believe it's the elders of the church at Ephesus. Others say it's the elders of several churches. In whatever event it is, this is a testimonial to approve John's testimony. It's saying, look, it's valid. We're bearing witness that this was John who wrote this. The original readers of the gospel surely knew who this was. They knew who the validating testimony was. Obviously, their confirmation held some weight in the people's eyes. They said, okay, we know, based on their witness, because they're saying John wrote this, we know that this is authentic, that this is indeed John's account. Then in verse 25, it goes on and says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Some have presumed that these are not John's words. Some have presumed that verses 24 and 25, some say the whole chapter 21 is not written by John. They'd say John would never exaggerate like this. He would never use such hyperbole, which is a symbolic overstatement to make a point. He never does that. This can't be John. And so as a result of that, because of the claim that this is some kind of hyperbole, some kind of symbolic overstatement on the part of the author, the importance of this verse has been minimized. And they've missed the mark. They really miss the mark. They miss the whole point of the Gospel of John. Because this conclusion, this verse 25, is such a fitting conclusion to everything we've seen from John 1:1 straight on through. This is not hyperbole here. In the pages of the Gospel of John, we've gone from eternity past into eternity future. But despite this, this verse is telling us, despite the fact that John even goes previous to Genesis and says, in the beginning was the Word, and carries us all the way to the return of Christ and beyond. Despite the fact that John's gospel has carried us into the Holy of Holies and revealed to us the glory of God, despite all of this, he's saying, don't imagine that everything has been revealed here. John's gospel has revealed the eternal divinity of Christ. We've seen his excellence. We've seen his all-sufficiency. We've seen grace upon grace. But don't think the report is complete. Let no one think that this is the end. Let no one think that all that has been reported has been. John is saying here, in a sense, we've only just begun. And as we studied the Gospel of John, we saw this. It brought us into the deep. We've seen a glimpse. We've gotten a glimpse behind the curtain of heaven. We've seen the glory of the tabernacle, Jesus Christ, who tabernacled with us. We saw how he exegetes the Father. That is, he reveals the Father. We've been brought near to the throne of God. We've seen the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. But the magnificence of Scripture is that as we study, as we read, as we meditate, it unfolds. The deeper we get into it, the more it unfolds. Someone told me once that if you take a piece of paper, that no matter how big the piece of paper is, and you fold it, that you can only get seven folds, that you can only fold a piece of paper seven times. Now, you could try that at home to see if that's true. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible is not like that. It is not true with the Bible. The more that we read, the more it's unfolded. The more it unfolds itself. It is infinitely folded until it is completely revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, when we see him face to face. There is no other book that this is true of. And that's why this is a living book. How could it ever be possible that one can deposit in writing the full significance of all that Jesus did? It is not possible. It's not possible. How can the best of expositors be expected to do anything but scratch the surface of divine glory? And that's all we've done, if that. Indeed, even the world itself could not contain the books. That's hyperbole? Not at all. No. That is absolutely, literally true. The world could not contain the written volumes for the simple reason that the perfect Word will forever continue to unfold himself. He will ever continue to reveal his deeds which infinite love have performed until the day that we see him as he is. It's an amazing thing that these words, which are written by and through the vehicle of men's hands, finite. We can even say the words are finite. I mean, this is a book that if we start in the beginning of a year, we can read in a year. That's finite. But yet, God's Word is more than what is written. And by that, I don't mean that we can add to God's Word. It's perfect. It's complete. But as an attribute of its perfection, as an attribute of its completion, it unfolds and reveals more and more than what the very words themselves record. We have seen this practically in our own expositions in John. 21 chapters of John. If you decided one day, I don't want to listen to the sermon, I'm going to go to the back of the room, you would be done reading the Gospel of John. If you started in chapter 1, you'd be done with chapter 21 before the end of one sermon. But yet, why 4 years? Why nearly 200 hours of public exposition? And we would still feel that we've barely dealt with it. We've really not dealt with the weight that it would warrant us to. Why? Because the Bible unfolds. The whole Bible is like this. Beginning with what was written by Moses 3.5 millennia ago, it reaches its full conclusion in John, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And as time goes by, as book after book, as age after age come, God unfolds his plan of redemption. So that all of a sudden, we understand, we look back at the book of Genesis and we see this fall, and then we see a promise of a redeemer and a snake and all these things, and then we realize what was lost is regained. It's beautiful. The whole plan of redemption unfolds over time. It's revealed in the end. I said a few weeks ago, as we looked at the conclusion of chapter 20, that words are signs. And what I mean by that is that words themselves, the black and white words on a piece of paper, have no power. But the words of God are powerful in that they point to Jesus Christ. There is a mystical union between Christ, who is called the Logos, and the Word, that is the written Word. And we even use them interchangeably, don't we? Right? I can speak, for example, of being saved through the preaching of the Word. Okay? But it's not the preacher's words that saved me. It was Christ who saved me, but because there's a union between Christ and his word, see, this is not Christ, but because it points to him, there's a union between him and his word, then I could say I am saved by Christ to whom the word points. But it's just as right for me to say I was saved through the preaching of the word, because the word points to Christ. These are God's words. The scripture tells us this is the very breath of God, breathed out by him. And as such, every jot and tittle is eternal. Every word is eternal. We're told that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Though heaven and earth will pass away, these words will never pass away. They are eternal words. And that is what John is saying in the postscript. That's what he's trying to impress upon his readers, the eternality of these words. And when we consider that, along with his conclusion in chapter 20, verse 31, you put these two together, what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, there are many other things which Jesus did. If I were to write everyone, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But there is something written. That which is written, chapter 20, that's what he's saying in chapter 20 now, that which is written is enough. That which is written is sufficient. That which is written is so written so that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life in his name. And what else is there? For the unsaved, it's believing. It's coming to salvation. For the saved, it's having life in his name. So the word of God is sufficient and able to do that which it accomplishes. Yes, many more things Jesus did, but that which we have is sufficient. God is infinite. His works are infinite. Jesus Christ is infinite. The significance of what he has done is infinite. We cannot comprehend the dimensions of it. But yet, through this word, through its finite pages, this is incredible. I mean, there's nothing like this. This word, through its finite pages, is able to reveal the infinite. Incredible. The sentiments of the song that we sang, the hymn, are similar to this. It echoes John's words. Picture the imagery from that hymn. Could we, think of this, could we with ink the ocean fill? You're filling up the ocean with ink. And were the skies of parchment made, you're rolling out across the sky a paper, parchment. Were every stalk on earth a quill, go down any shoreline or any river, every stalk a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. What do we got? 5, 6, 7 billion people in the world. Every one of them a scribe. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole sky, though stretched from sky to sky. Now some will say, that's hyperbole. No, that's not hyperbole. That is not hyperbole. That is no exaggeration. The world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Think about it. Even if we were to go word by word Next book we do, we're going to go word by word. We're going to preach a sermon on one word. It would not be an exaggeration to say that we will not be able to begin to unearth it. And should you attempt this, you will find the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Think of the millions of commentaries that are out there that have been written from the beginning of the church, have been written on the Bible. No two commentaries alike, every writer revealing a different observation from the text. Think of the millions of sermons that have been preached to testify of this. No two sermons alike throughout the ages. God revealing different rays of His infinite glory to different preachers. This is no hyperbole, and that's why I was saddened when I turned to the commentaries on this verse and found so much discussion about John wrote it, John didn't write it, this, that. Some have used it to argue that really John didn't write it. Others claim that this is, again, just hyperbole to make a point. The Catholic Church has used this verse to argue for the validity of tradition. They argue that based upon this verse, that a considerable amount of what the Lord taught was not written down and therefore cannot be found in Scripture. These teachings, we're told by the Catholic Church, were faithfully transmitted by the Church through oral tradition. And they claim that in order to be truly faithful to God's Word, that we have to accept written revelation on the one part, but also oral tradition that's been handed down. And they have to. They used verse 25 as justification, as their proof text for that. And they have to do this. They have to appeal to some unwritten doctrine to be able to bind men's consciences to non-biblical material, to the non-biblical things that they teach. They have to be able to some proof text, and this is the proof text that they use, that there was an oral tradition. But it's even more disappointing to see how evangelicals have misused this verse, defending the idea that God's Word is some kind of a map. That's all, just a map. Not meant really to be studied. Don't do word studies. Don't analyze. Don't digest. Don't meditate. Some will argue that it's inspired. Scripture is inspired, but the very words of Scripture are not inspired. That God gave human writers some religious ideas that they were then free to express how they wanted. So the words were not inspired. They'll say something like this. You'll hear this. You're so caught up in the words, you're missing the message of the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The idea that Scripture contains some concept or some religious notion that is not conveyed by the words. That's what they're saying. But the Bible, of course, claims to be nothing more or less than verbally inspired, the very God-breathed words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is writing here, speaking of the revelation of God. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit." Paul is saying here that when he gives the revelation of God, when he speaks the words, it's not in words that come from man's minds. This is not from the mind of man. This is from the mind of God. The Spirit teaches the words. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He said it in John 17, "I give them the words which thou hast given me." Not the ideas. I give them the words. More than 3,800 times we see in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God said." The Bible is about words. There is no message apart from words. There's no such thing as wordless concepts. When Moses attempted to get out of being God's mouthpiece by making excuses, saying, "I'm not eloquent," did God say, "Okay, Moses, I'll be with your mind. I'll implant thoughts in your mind"? No, He said, "I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you should say." In fact, at times, the writers of Scripture, on the total opposite, actually wrote words which they didn't understand. They didn't even know it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. At times, God even bypassed the intellect of the writer and the will of the writer to communicate specific words which the writer didn't even know the meaning of. He was writing it and he did not even know what he was saying. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay, so he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets here who are writing. Okay, now listen. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. They weren't writing for themselves. They were searching those scriptures, but they weren't writing for themselves. But to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which angels long to look. Here they are, the prophets, writing about the suffering and glory of Messiah. Then they're going back into their writings and they're searching their own writings, saying, when is this time? What are the times here that are in view? And they couldn't even interpret fully that which they themselves wrote. So no, God does not give ideas without words, but there are, in some cases, he did give words without attaching the idea. The idea came later, was revealed later. Another view looks at this way. It says, look, this is finite, okay? You could read this in a year. Isn't God greater than his word? God is infinite. The word is finite. So inspiration then cannot be in the words, but rather inspiration is an act of God upon the reader. And in this view, this is a book of ideas that are from God, not a word for word inspired, but essentially what happens is God gave the ideas, men wrote them down, but what God does is that he then existentially moves upon the reader as he reads. So as I read then now, it becomes the Word of God. This is sometimes called neo-orthodoxy. That the Bible's not right out of the mouth of God, but God does a really good thing, because as you read it, it becomes God's Word before your heart. You meet God, and it becomes God's Word. The Bible then becomes nothing more than a point of contact. Much like New Agers, you know, they'll have that point of contact, a crystal, or they'll go to a location, that point of contact, in some place in the world, a geographical location. That's all this is then. This is my point of contact with God, and then whatever he reveals to me something means, it must mean that. So according to this group, the Bible is not word for word accurate, but is rather, you'll hear them use the term, the spirit of the word must be sought. So, for example, when Christ spoke about hell, he really was not talking about eternal flames and damnation. He was speaking about something that exists on earth today. It's these same people who are involved in an effort, and this is an effort that's been going on for centuries, of quote-unquote mythologizing the Scripture. The idea of demythologizing the Bible, getting rid of the myths out of Scripture. Well, what are those myths? Well, the Trinity, the preexistence of Christ, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the miracles, the substitutionary atonement, eternal judgment. These are the things that the liberals have been trying to get out of the Bible. And look, as soon as you start toying with the idea that the Bible is unreliable at all in any capacity, you will go down. There's a slippery slope there. The moment you start questioning the authority of Scripture in any capacity, you'll go down that slippery slope and you'll be rejecting biblical authority completely. It happens every time. That's the slippery slope of liberalism. Every time a denomination starts questioning the historical elements of Scripture, for example, the six-day creation, it's a matter of a generation or two before they deny the substitutionary atonement or the virgin birth or eternal judgment or Christ is the only way to heaven. And that's how denominations become apostate. It begins with something little, simple, little. Does the Bible really say, and let me strike here home with some, women should not have authority over men? That's archaic. Does the Bible really say that? Within a generation or two, the denominations that have questioned that ended up falling into apostasy. It happens to denominations. It happens to people. It will happen to you if you question that which is clearly revealed in God's Word. Listen, how are you going to trust God for those things that you can't see? How are you going to trust God for faith, which you can't see, if you can't trust that which is clearly revealed before your eyes? How? That which He's clearly said. And the Bible is not benign on this matter. The Bible claims itself to be the Word of God. It claims infallibility. It claims perfection. And it either is, or I'll tell you, it either is, or this is the biggest hoax that ever existed. And you might as well just throw it out because there's nothing good you're going to get out of it. Throw the whole book away. If it is not genuinely God's Word, throw the book away. And again, entire denominations, which only two generations ago stood for and preached the gospel, have become liberal and today even deny divine authority outright, believing that this is some high level of artistry. Because, you know, you can't deny the reality of men over a period of 1,500 years, over 40 different authors, with one plan, one focus. They'll say it's a masterwork of human genius. And if it's human, though, it's not infallible. That idea really falls apart, and it does so for a lot of reasons that I'm not going to get into here. I'm not going to make an apologetic for the Scripture. But I want to mention one because it touches on the text for today. And really, this argument, okay, the idea that this is a work of human achievement, that humans wrote the Bible, and not God, falls apart in the person of Jesus Christ. Who ever would invent a person like Jesus Christ? No one could come up with such a person. He surpasses in purity and love and perfection and righteousness anything ever found in all of human literature. He is beyond the capability of a person to invent. This is not, Jesus Christ is not Superman. Okay, he's not the invent. People come up with inventions in their minds. You cannot invent Jesus Christ. The world itself could not contain the books that should be written of this man. And then when you add to that, that Christ is the theme of every single book of the Bible, every scripture written over 1,500 years, over 40 writers in that span of time, and they all say, they all point to Christ. They all say something about Him. They're consistent. They're coherent. They're transcendent. They overlap with one another. It is inexplicable that human genius could craft such a person as Jesus Christ. Impossible. There is no other person like Jesus Christ. Look at all the religions of the world. All the religious leaders of the world. All of the religious literature out there. What do they emphasize? You, self, me. They all emphasize a works-based righteousness, a works-based salvation. They emphasize human work, human attainment, being good, doing moral things, being a good person, demonstrating that they indeed are the works of men. Because human genius will always exalt self. It will seek to self-atone. So if I read a religious book and it's telling me to go to Mecca and I will atone for my sins or climb this mountain or say this phrase 20 times and you'll have atonement for your sins, I can believe that's the words of men. But only the Word of God emphasizes that salvation is 100% the work of God. The Bible cannot be the result of human work or human achievement, as the liberals claim. You'll never come up with a character like Christ. And you're certainly not going to damn the entire human race and leave them without hope except in Christ. So John 21:25 is not justifying these ridiculous claims that many claim it does. Let's look at the verse again. John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This does not open up the door for tradition or liberalism or neo-orthodoxy or mysticism. Though all these philosophies have laid claim and held fast to this verse, no, John is not here diminishing the inspiration of God's word. No, this is not exaggerated hyperbole. In fact, it is a true statement that exalts the word of God, because while it is absolutely true that the entire world could not contain the books which could be written of Christ, the fact of the matter is that one has. One has been written. And that book, we're told, is adequate, sufficient to know the infinite person, Jesus Christ. This, which I hold in my hand, which you have before you, this, which I can keep, fits in the palm of my hand, this which I open up every morning, this which I can read in the span of a year, which I can read and study and meditate upon, is the infinite God-breathed Word. Don't neglect it, brothers and sisters. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect that which is able to make you wise unto salvation. You wonder why you don't know whether you're saved. Don't neglect the Scripture. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. You wonder why you have no concept about spiritual matters. You're neglecting the Word of God. You wonder why you're not sanctified completely. This is able to sanctify you completely. They're able to make you complete for every good work. These words are sure, perfect, right, pure, clean, altogether righteous. Brothers and sisters, cherish the Word of God. May it rejoice your heart. May it enlighten your eyes. It's the only thing that will. Desire it more than gold. May it be sweeter than honey. May it be your pleasure and your treasure, as David had found it to be. May you sell all that you have to purchase this field. That's what this is. It's a field, and in it contains the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. He is on its every page. Mine the pages of Scripture till you find Jesus Christ revealed before your eyes. He is on its every page, not only in the four Gospels. Not only do the Gospels speak of Jesus, the five books of Moses tell us of Christ. The prophets, the Psalms. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the Passover lamb of Exodus. He is Jacob's ladder. He's the prophet who is like Moses. He's the deliverer. He's the lawgiver. He's the great high priest of Leviticus. The suffering symbol that's raised upon the pole in Numbers. In the Old Testament literature, he is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He's the sovereign one of Job. He's the rebuilder of broken walls. He's the morning song of Psalms, Proverbs, wisdom, Song of Songs, Lily of the Valley, and the fairest of 10,000. In the prophets, he is Isaiah's Prince of Peace, Jeremiah's balm in Gilead. He's the breath of life in Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, he's the faithful bridegroom to his faithless bride. He is the Spirit's power of Joel, the lion of Amos, the strength and shield in Nahum, the fountain of Zechariah, the son of righteousness of Malachi. In every promise, every shadow, every type, there is Christ for you to find. The beloved bridegroom of your soul, the one of whom there is not enough ink or paper to write of, says, here, know me. Know me. I am the great I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. When their time is no more, I am, but know me. Neglect me no longer. Brothers and sisters, it is a grand privilege that we have God's Word so readily accessible. Why do you act as if it is not the case? There's only so many ways you could say this. What more can I say to convince you? May you not just be stirred, but may the Spirit of God lead you to repentance. Repent. If it's laziness, repent. Repent of not valuing Christ and His Word. For not caring enough of Christ to read of His excellence every day. We have reached our first milestone, as I said today. Well, milestones What's a milestone? Does a milestone mean you stop? No. A milestone means as you're running, you look over and you say, okay, I ran my first mile. May this be a milestone. May this Lord's Day be a marker in your race where you will mark time. And you will mark this time as the time you have returned to the lover of your soul. John has ended. But Christ goes on beyond the words of John. That's the application of this verse. Christ goes beyond the words of John. He whose life story could not be contained in all the volumes ever published, the eternal God of creation of heaven and earth, has made himself knowable and known in this word. John is complete, but may it be a said of you, brethren, that the love of God in Christ has only just begun. Amen.